Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
We worship you this morning. Lord God, there is no one like you. There's nothing on earth that compares with you, nothing in the universe that comes close, Father. All the heavens declare your glory, everything proclaims your worth and your majesty, Father, but nothing captures it completely other than your Son, Jesus Christ, the radiance of your glory. Father, we have gathered in this place this morning to worship you. Lord, we have come to hear from you. We have come to sit and bow before your perfect word. And so, Father, would you please help me preach this morning? Would you please help me to proclaim only what you've spoken into this passage? I thank you for the music, Father. I thank you for preparing us through it to focus on you. And now, Father, not that we need to give you permission, but because we want to acknowledge it, Father, would you have your way? And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. I apologize. We had to have a quick unexpected cancellation for children's church today. I'm sorry about that. We were set to have it. Set to have it every other Sunday this month, but this morning my wife was going to do it, and my little boy got really, really sick right before, and so they're here, but they're in the cry room, and she's not able to do it this morning, so I apologize for that. I want to welcome you to the book of Hebrews. I've been very excited to get here, thinking a lot about it, studying a lot about it, praying, but I want to start out with a story, if I could. I want to read it to you. This story deals with a rather old-fashioned lady who was planning a couple of weeks' vacation in Florida. She was also quite delicate and elegant with her language. She wrote a letter to a particular campground and asked for reservations. She wanted to make sure the campground was fully equipped, but didn't know quite how to ask about the toilet facilities. She just couldn't bring herself to write the word toilet in her letter. After much deliberation, she finally came up with the old-fashioned term bathroom commode. But when she wrote that down, she still thought she was being too forward, so she started all over again, rewrote the entire letter, and referred to the bathroom commode simply as the BC. Does the campground have its own BC, is what she actually wrote. Well, the campground owner wasn't old-fashioned at all, and when he got the letter, he couldn't figure out what the lady was talking about. The BC really stumped him. After worrying about it for several days, he showed the letter to other campers, but they couldn't figure out what the lady meant either. The campground owner finally came to the conclusion that the lady was and must be asking about the location of the local Baptist church, BC. So he sat down and wrote the following reply. Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campsite and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance away if you are in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches along and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago, and it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you to know that right now there is a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They plan to hold the supper in the middle of the BC so everyone can watch and talk about this great event. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it's surely not for lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more and more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. If you decide to come down to the campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go, sit with you, and introduce you to all the other folks. This really is a very friendly community. Clear communication is kind of important, isn't it? If you have something that you want to know or that you want to make known, it's very important that you communicate clearly, but that isn't always easy. It's not always easy to make communication clear or to convey exactly what it is that you want to say. I read that 90% of our arguments, I assume this is true, it was on the internet, had to be true, 90% of our arguments actually stem from someone using the wrong tone of voice Only 10% are actually because of a true difference of opinion. So when you start to think about communicating clearly and saying exactly what you want to say, it's even more important if you start thinking about how you communicate with your spouse or with your kids or maybe to your church. And as we think about that, all that can go with communication, we start to realize, or we want to start to realize, that God is a talking God. God is a communicating God. He's communicated with us loudly and clearly. And both the fact that he has and the way that he has are actually the foundation for the New Testament book of Hebrews. Just to give you some preliminary information on it, and I'm giving it to you because as we go along, this information will come back into focus as to why it's important. But we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We know it most likely actually probably was a lot of modifiers, but we know it most likely wasn't Paul. Not just because the Greek that the author uses to write it is so different from Paul's, or because when Paul writes a letter, all 13 of them that we have, he identifies himself by name, and this one doesn't have a name. But we mainly know that it wasn't Paul because in chapter 2, verse 3, the author of the letter, whoever it was, separates himself, or actually from the first eyewitnesses of the gospel events. He wasn't one of the first eyewitnesses of the events in Jesus' life and his death and resurrection, where Paul is always very clear that he has the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so rightly so, he always refuses to put himself under the other apostles or under the other eyewitnesses. So we don't know who it was that wrote Hebrews. There's a couple theories. Maybe it was Luke or Barnabas. They're pretty solid theories, but at the end of the day, again, it's just a guess. Given the material in the letter, we know it was written to the second generation of Christians, so not that first group in Acts and all that, but the next group that came along. And we know it was written while Timothy, Paul's understudy, was still alive. The letter makes mention of him, which means it was most likely written, given what's in it, given what we know about it, sometime in the mid to late 60s AD. Whenever it was written, it was definitely written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And again, that will come into focus later as to why that matters to us. There are reasons to think it was written to a Jewish Christian audience who was being tempted to go back to Judaism. There are also good reasons to believe it was a non-Jewish audience being tempted to do the same thing, but for different reasons. Judaism was a religion that was recognized by the Roman Empire. You could practice it. Christianity was not. And so if persecution was starting to come, it would be very tempting to revert back to something that would be acceptable under the threat of persecution. And the claims of Christianity have always been, still are, very unique, very exclusive. We don't know exactly who the audience is. And as we read it, it almost seems like the title, Hebrews, is more about the author, his intent to shape the identity of these believers as the true people of God, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. And so the meaning is fundamentally the same for both, whether the audience was Jewish or Gentile, or probably was a mix on some level of both. It's not an evangelistic letter that is meant primarily to convince unbelievers to be saved. Hebrews is a discipling letter written to professing believers, calling for them to persevere, to grow in holiness, to understand more precisely just what it is that God has accomplished for them and for the universe in his son Jesus. And so Hebrews is a sermon. It's a sermon in written form. When it was sent, it was probably meant to be preached. We don't know it's a letter until we get to the end. And the writer closes it like it's a letter, but it's written like a sermon. And for all of its very high, big theology, its big doctrine about Jesus, the letter of Hebrews is extremely intentionally practical. It's one of the clearest and largest descriptions of the glory of God and his Son in the New Testament. But here's the thing. The author didn't send them a letter like a textbook to learn facts about God and Jesus. Hebrews is a letter, a word of exhortation. We know that from verse 22 in chapter 13. It's meant to stir them up. It's a warning to Christians. That's what Hebrews is. A warning to professing Christians who are on the brink of turning their back on everything they believe. So woven into all that doctrine and truth in Hebrews are five very clear, very serious warning passages. And the thing is, all five of those warning passages are addressing in different ways the exact same sin. the exact same danger, which is apostasy, totally denying and walking away from your faith in Jesus. All five of those different warning passages are addressing that same concern, that same sin. And the point for the readers in all of it is this. Since Jesus is so supreme, since Jesus is so much better, since Jesus is so sufficient, since the gospel is true, it would be disastrous for you to ever turn your back on Jesus. Don't fall away from Jesus. Don't stop believing the gospel. That's Hebrews. So Hebrews is about how this wonderful, sufficient, supreme, central, exalted, glorious Jesus gets us all the way home. Whoever the audience was, we know from what's in the letter that they had suffered for their faith. We know they had been through a lot of things as of the time the letter was written. I don't think any of them had actually fallen away yet, but apparently many of them were in very serious danger of it. And so this is why Hebrews is so genuinely relevant for you and I today in this hour, in our lives, here in our church, here in our country. The world isn't going to get any easier for the readers of Hebrews. The biblical authors, not a one of them, envision a time before Jesus returns when Christianity will finally be prominent and dominant, that it will enjoy a favorable status among earthly people or among earthly authorities. The biblical writers don't think that way, so they don't write to us as though that will ever be the case. They don't urge people on by saying, listen, if you get the right leaders in place, if you order society the right way, the world will eventually shift and everything will be much easier and much better, and you can count on that. You should work towards that. The Bible never, ever calls us to this. And the writers don't think as though they think that one day everything will be fine here. The living word of God, spoken once and for all in Jesus through the author of Hebrews, tells us that we will live in a world where we will need to endure to the end, and enduring will be hard. And the author writes this way, the way that he does, because he knows that if they are going to endure, if we're going to endure, they will endure because they know and believe the truth about Jesus, not because they rise to the occasion, buckle down, and then become strong enough to make it. That's why the author doesn't warn them to endure with all these commands or rules. Instead, he gets theological with them and focuses completely, completely on the fundamental questions of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He focuses completely on the message of the gospel, completely. So the truth about Jesus then is presented not just as the way somebody gets saved, but as the only way somebody who is saved will endure to the end. The gospel of Jesus is given in Hebrews to Christians so that they won't fall away. Jesus alone, as he is revealed, sufficient and supreme in the gospel, is how a person gets saved, it's how we stay saved, and it's how we will finally be saved. And beloved, you and I were meant to stay focused from here to home on the perfection and sufficiency and sacrifice and supremacy and centrality of Jesus. Hebrews is here so that we will do that. That's what it's for. If I make my Christianity about my behavior or my will or my effort, I won't get home. That's what God is telling us in this book. But if I set my eyes on Jesus, he will cause me to possess the faith and live the life through which he will get me home. That's why Hebrews, that's why this letter starts out the way it does. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of God. Long ago, so in a previous era, in the distant past, the days you and I know of as the Old Testament era, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, that means the author puts everything before Jesus, all of it, under the category of the prophetic, which means that whole era from creation to the days of John the Baptist was prophetic. That is, it was incomplete. It was incomplete. It didn't explain itself. The key to understanding it wasn't in it. It needed, it begged for fulfillment. God spoke progressively long ago. Do you notice that? He revealed things in pieces more and more as time went on, many times. And he did so, it says, in many ways. So we look back over Revelation, over the Old Testament era, we see God speaking through visions, through the law, through wisdom literature, through poetry, through love songs, through miraculous signs. He spoke to patriarchs and kings and prophets. Long ago, God spoke often, and God spoke in many, many different ways, which means God's final and decisive word did not come long ago. So the key to understanding everything won't be found in what was spoken long ago. He kept revealing as time went on in different ways, precisely because there was always more to say. There was always more to say. There was always more to reveal. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the author presents Jesus as the culmination of everything God had been saying, the climax of all revelation. He is God's final word. Long ago when God spoke, the revelation was varied. It was partial. But when God spoke through Jesus, what he revealed was singular and final and definitive. God has spoken his final and his best word in the last days. That means that a new day has dawned. A new covenant between God and man has arrived. The old way is gone. The old way is no longer in force. It's no longer how God communicates. When we as believers read the Old Testament, we can't read it as a covenant to us. It's not what it is. We are no longer waiting for fulfillment. God's people are no longer waiting for fulfillment. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, which means at least two very clear things. Number one, all that which came before has to be interpreted in light of the fulfillment realized in Jesus Christ. Everything that came before has to be interpreted in light of the fulfillment that has come in Jesus Christ. And it means, very importantly, there is no phase three to the revelation of God. There's no third phase. He has spoken once and for all in Jesus Christ, which means, as it pertains to revelation, no further word is to be expected. No further clarification is needed. Like these believers, we live in these last days. We live in the time of fulfillment. We live at the end of the ages. And again, God doesn't call these the last days just because of the time or just because of where we are in history near the end. He calls it the last days because he has now spoken his final word in his Son. So God ties history to his communication. And the us here gathers in all of us. All of us now. That generation that got the letter, every generation of believers that hears these words from Scripture, everyone that's in these last days, that's who God has spoken to in his Son. So the life and the words of Jesus are the final revelation of God to mankind. Everything that follows Jesus in the New Testament is nothing more or less than an explanation of that final word. He doesn't say here, which is interesting, in these last days, God has spoken to us by the apostles, which is technically true because they're the go-between. So when the author says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, and we have the Scriptures, we understand the author revealing that everything spoken through them, what we know of as the New Testament, is God speaking to us about Jesus. All of it is. Jesus hadn't audibly spoken to anyone in the reading audience of the letter. He hadn't audibly spoken to the author, but God had literally spoken clearly, plainly, for all to hear through the person and work of Jesus, through what Jesus said and did in his life. So God is not silent. God has taken the initiative to speak to us. He's not withdrawn. He doesn't have trouble communicating. There aren't any BCs. There aren't any, I don't, that's not how we're supposed to live. That I don't know exactly what God is after, exactly what God has said. God has spoken very clearly in his Son. He's literally spoken through Scripture. So God is not an idea to be thought about. God is not something abstract for us to consider or theorize or make up things about or just kind of create a God in our own heads that we like and then we worship him. God has spoken a clear and final word revealing who he is, what he wants, what he's after, what he thinks. God has spoken it once and for all in his Son. God is a person who communicates. And if it's God, he intends to be listened to and he intends to be understood. Very interestingly, all throughout Hebrews, the author presents the scriptures with the words, "for the Lord says," or "God says." I think 23 times or something, the quotes of the Old Testament are on the lips of the Father. 4 times they're on the lips of Jesus. There are 2 other times where they're on the lips of the Holy Spirit himself. But he presents the scriptures as God speaking, literally his words. This is the word of God concerning his Son. This is the word of God to which we're meant to listen, this living and powerful word. We're told in 12:25 not to refuse the one who is speaking, which first and foremost is Jesus in the gospel. But by extension, anybody that proclaims the gospel, the author is saying, don't refuse the one who is speaking the word of God concerning his Son. Always listen. Always listen. Jesus is the only mediator there is between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:15. God's word to us in the Bible is mediated to us through Jesus alone. That's very important. There is no direct word to me or you from the Father. Everything goes through Jesus. So be very careful. Just be very careful when you start out anything with "God told me," or "I just do what God tells me." I hope that what you mean by that is you do what's in the Bible. I hope that's what you mean, because that'd be the only biblical way to put that phrase. Be very careful. Every word of the Father comes to us through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus as God's final word is the link between every part of the Bible and ourselves. Now, in this text, the author is going to give us a basis now for why God's Son has the unique ability to be the final word, to be the supreme revelation of God and the mediator of a new covenant between God and human beings. So there are 7 declarations about Jesus, about who Jesus is, that follow the fact that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The author is going to give us 7 reasons why we should listen to the Son above all others. The first one is in the second part of verse 2. God has appointed this Son the heir of all things. So God's final, complete, and best spokesman is the heir of everything. All land, all water, all stars, all planets, all atoms, all people, all angels, all demons, they are all his. So in these last days, near the end of human history, God has spoken to us through his Son who controls and owns everything except God the Father, which means for you and me that we can know that Jesus can make good on his word. He can keep every single promise. All of history is his, which means he's driving the bus to the end. So if he's promised it, he can deliver on it. He is the appointed heir of all things because, secondly, he created all things. It's the third part of verse 2. Through this Son, God also created the world. So the author wants us to know that Jesus, even though he was the appointed heir of all things, has always been the Son. Even before he became the heir, he created the world. So it wasn't like, it's very important, it wasn't like God looked down one day, saw this very, very, very good man, maybe the best man he'd ever seen, named Jesus, and so then he appointed him the heir of all things, or he became his Son at that moment. It's not this at all. He is God's eternal Son. He has always existed. He created everything, and therefore God has appointed him the heir of everything. That's what we read in Colossians 1:17. Everything was made through him and for him on purpose. Thirdly, God's final word, the Son, in verse 3, is the radiance of the glory of God. So Jesus is not just a reflection of what God is like in all his glory. Jesus the Son is the very manifestation of God's glorious presence with us. Whenever we read about the glory of God, we know now that that glory has gone public and is personified in the Son. So the glory of God is speaking to us in Jesus. Fourthly, the Son is also in verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature. What are the images, the terms we have for that? The spitting image of God. God has placed his mark, his once and for all impression on his Son. Now again, if we try to explain that too much, if we try to make too much sense out of that, we're probably going to fall off the edge of human comprehension. It's just a divine, incomprehensible, but knowable, beautiful truth that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. There's no drop-off. God is the Father. Jesus is the Son. They are distinct, yet they're one. Right? They're different in function and role, but they're one in divine essence. There is only one God, and Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of that God to the extent that he should be worshiped as God. That's who is speaking to us. The fifth reason to listen in verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, which means if this Son did not speak, nothing that exists could exist. Every inch and atom in the universe has not only been created, but stays in place and holds together by the word of the one through whom God is speaking to us. Jesus must be listened to. That word of revelation is a complete universe-sustaining word. But then the author reveals the sixth reason to listen to the Son at the end of verse 3. He made purification for sins. Now notice that shift. You notice the shift. The subject turns from God, the Father, to the Son. And where did this come from? Why say it this way? After making purification for sins. This Son, God's final word, the heir of all things, the creator, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he's the one that made purification for sins. Now that is crucial for understanding the rest of Hebrews. The Son, this one through whom God speaks his final and decisive word, has made complete purification for sins. Has made. It's done. The sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect and eternal Son of God, is permanent and it's effective. Purification for sins is in the past. It's already happened. The sacrifice to cover all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been offered up by this Son, and God the Father has accepted it. Think of the mind of God in redeeming you. You and I are finite individuals. We live a life of a certain amount of years. There is a certain amount of sin that you and I are going to commit. There's a number for every single person. So when Jesus went to the cross, he made purification for every single sin on your list. After making purification for sins, all the theology of Hebrews then can actually be summed up very beautifully by Jesus, of course, in John 19:30, when on the cross, making that purification, he ends it by saying, "It is finished," because it's done, because purification has been paid for. Believer, you were meant to live knowing that your sins have been atoned for. You're meant to live knowing that, sure of that. God does not call us to endure in uncertainty or worry about whether or not we'll be forgiven at the end. No, we're called to endure precisely because he's already purified us. So you can endure, believe, and live. We can't live for God if we don't know and believe the gospel of Jesus making purification for sins. You can't live for God in a way that glorifies God if we're not living out of the fact that we know we've been purified forever. That's the whole point of the book. That's the whole point of the book. Everyone's infected by sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Hebrews proclaims the gospel that purification has been made for sin for all who believe. The message of the gospel is not that we aren't guilty then. That's not the good news. Is no, don't be so hard on yourself. You're not guilty. The good news of the gospel is you're guilty, but the removal of guilt has been atoned for and provided for in Jesus. The work of purifying our sins is totally finished. That's the point here. Totally finished. It's not is making. It's not will make. If you live good enough or through taking the Lord's Supper or something, it will be made. No. After making purification for sins, it's done. It's finished. And so you can almost hear, whenever you start talking that way, no. Don't say that. That's too dangerous. Don't say all your sin is taken care of, because people will just use that kind of grace as a license to sin. I want to rebuke that satanic garbage in the name of the risen and reigning Christ in his word. It's not true. Jesus, speaking through the biblical writer, is more than willing to take the risk in what he's saying. Why? Because purification is actually done. Because he's right. He's more than willing to risk all throughout the New Testament that we take grace too far, whatever that means, as though you could ever do that. You can't measure it, but you could take it too far. No, he didn't word it differently, beloved. The clear word of God spoke these words in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, that purification has been made, that it's finished. And I can guarantee you this. If you throw your entire life on the rock that is Jesus to actually fully, finally save you from your sins, you'll want nothing more than to not do anything that would dishonor him. Now, you'll do it. You'll mess up. You'll sin. You'll fail. But your heart will be for Jesus. You won't be able to stay in that for very long. Grace leads to righteousness, period. Not fear, not law. If the law made people righteous, we aren't having this conversation, and there's no purification for sins, because you can be purified by following the law. Purification has been made once and for all by the one through whom God speaks his final and decisive word. The one who, after making purification for sins, seventh reason to listen, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Precisely because his word and his work are finished. Jesus isn't pacing, hoping that you and I will make it through. He's sitting down. If you want to know how sure your salvation is, look to the scripture to see Jesus in heaven sitting down at the right hand of God the Father, ready to receive your worries and your prayers and your fears and your doubts, seated at God's right hand. This Son reigns and rules at God's right hand as the one who has accomplished complete cleansing for sin. So this Jesus reigns, the Son reigns. God's final word then is a word of salvation and a word of glory. Salvation for us, glory for him. He's seated at God's right hand. He sat down, which is why, by the way, the author quotes Psalm 110 when he gets to verse 13, because that prophecy has been fulfilled. The Son has been seated at the right hand of God. So Hebrews is a defense for why we should listen to this Son, for listening to the one through whom God has spoken his final word. Hebrews is there to ask you, who else could we listen to? Who else would we listen to? There's only one who saves. There's only one who reigns. And he is sitting now. Now, beloved, which, just let me say this very quickly. Whatever your end times theology is, please adjust it if it doesn't have Jesus sitting on the throne reigning right now. Because that's not symbolic. It's not a metaphor. He is seated. He reigns right now. In verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that's the name, Son. He's superior to the entire heavenly host of angels because he's the Son. because he's the king. He's the heir and ruler of the universe, since he's the creator of the universe and shares God's nature. And just to preview the rest of the chapter just a little bit, proving Jesus is superior to the angels here is not because the audience was worshiping angels or something. We don't have any reason to believe that. The reason that it comes up, the reason about the angels, the point is to set up the contrast between Jesus and the angels as messengers from God. The angels brought the law covenant to Moses. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He is the messenger, superior in every way, revealing the fullness of God in the complete and final Word. So the author makes that point so that he can say later, why would you go back to something that was spoken through inferior messengers? Why would you ever believe or listen to anything over God's final word that has been spoken by the superior messenger by his son? That's the point of making the contrast, because that's what it is between Jesus and the angels. The majesty of the son described for us here is so that you and I will be content to listen to his revelation from God as the final explaining, interpreting, clarifying word of everything God has ever said to us. The Son who is seated at God's right hand is superior to everything, more excellent than everything, even angels. He's better. Jesus is better, and everything he brings is better. A better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better possession, a better resurrection. All through Hebrews, Jesus is better. His word is higher than that of any of the prophets, and he's a superior messenger to all of the angels. So we have to listen to Jesus. He is the prophet. God's final word has been spoken in him. He is the priest. He accomplished the final cleansing of sin, and he is the king. He is seated. He reigns at God's right hand. And so the author opens the book of Hebrews by telling us all very clearly that we do not need any other word from God for our lives. We're to put all our faith in what God has spoken once and for all, in and through his Son. So the point of these first four verses is to declare that God has spoken finally and definitively in his Son, and to prove that this Son, Jesus, has all the qualifications to be the mediator, the final, the ultimate mediator between God and humanity. Now, why? Why do we need to know that? As we go through the letter, we're going to discover through the warnings and the exhortations that are here that there's been a failure on the part of his audience to hear and believe what God has spoken finally and definitively and clearly through his Son, Jesus. They have either replaced his audience or are in very real danger of replacing actually knowing Jesus with an outward, ritualistic, moral, religious mask. When God is not listened to in Jesus, he will be replaced with religious symbols and behavior and traditions. We'll Christianize those things. We'll make things that we created the mark of whether or not you're actually following God. And Jesus will become a side thought, a sidebar, which is why we say things like, I know that Jesus is sufficient. Tell me something I can use. Tell me something else. I got the Jesus stuff already. And Hebrews is here to present us with the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus so that we don't do that. There really isn't another answer to everything you're asking than Jesus. There isn't another answer. It's here, Hebrews is here, so that we don't stop listening to what God has made very clear in him and end up falling away. That's the danger here. And again, the author will show, the Bible shows, by falling away, we're not talking about you losing something that you had. We're talking about you proving by what you do, by walking away, that you never had what you said you did. That's what we're talking about here. An outward religious, moral, traditional behavior, that's a cover for actually knowing Jesus. It won't last. It won't hold up. And we can do that for so long that hearing the gospel actually becomes irritating to us. We can live a Christianity that's a certain kind of way for so long that the gospel gets old, and we honestly think We can move beyond it to glorify God and live the life he's called us to live. The author of Hebrews is telling you, if you do that, you've lost everything. You've fallen away from everything. So Gateway, talking to you, Jesus Christ in the gospel has to come front and center here in our church on purpose, explicitly, not assumed, completely explicit. No matter what it costs, and it will cost, it has costed already. I read an article earlier, I think earlier in the week, and I actually sent it off to the elders, the other elders. It was an article by a guy named Jared Wilson. He's a great writer. It was three ways the gospel might divide a church. Really? The gospel might divide a church? Yes. Yes. These were the three ways, the three reasons why or how the gospel might divide a church. Number one, the gospel critiques the self-righteous. That's what it does. It takes the best that we are and says, that's pointless. So it doesn't honor people the way people want to be honored. And people get frustrated at that. And they don't like that. They don't like that. The gospel critiques the self-righteous. So that'll cause problems. That'll cause complaining and murmuring and backbiting. And people will leave, but they'll keep gossiping about the church that they love so much, which is why they left it, which makes perfect sense. The gospel frustrates the hobby horse riders. Yeah, the gospel frustrates the hobby horse riders. It frustrates the people that are used to doing things one way, not ever changing. Build your nice little church, have your nice little group of friends, make this like a little place where you can kind of retreat from your week, away from this dirty, disgusting world, make it as pretty as you can so that the other Christians think it's really good. It critiques the hobby horse riders. And the gospel irritates those who don't want to change. The gospel irritates those who don't want to change. That's what it does. And beloved, we're learning and we're growing all the time. I pray by God's power that's the case, but the elders here are radically committed to the gospel. Our desire is to be radically committed to the gospel, to gospel centrality in everything. So no, we're not done changing. Things will change. We will make mistakes, we will get things right, but we are pressing forward toward Jesus, and the gospel will move people out. Our church might get smaller. If the gospel's doing it, I'm fine with that. Always have been. Hebrews will push us. Hebrews will challenge us. Hebrews will critique us. That's what it's meant to do, not to scare us away and make us fall, but to push us towards Jesus, who is our only hope anyway. Hebrews exists because we tend to forget how central the gospel and Jesus are. Our natural drift, as we'll see when we move into chapter 2, we naturally drift away from the gospel, away from the centrality of Jesus. We don't naturally just kind of drift into it by being in a church culture. Our natural drift is away, not towards. And so Hebrews is going to challenge us and push us and call us back and put the gospel right in front of us and put Jesus right in front of us and beg us to answer the question, how come I'm not enough? That's what Hebrews will do for our church and what I pray it does for me and what it does for every single one of you. We all have agendas. We all have ways we want the church to be. Jesus is the head of the church. And everything has to fall submissively to him, not just because it's right, but because that's how people endure. When together we are pushing each other forward towards the gospel, that's where Hebrews is going to go. So I'm asking you this morning through this text, I am actually telling you, because it's what the Bible is telling you, to listen to Jesus. Listen to him speak. Listen to him in your church. Listen to him in your marriage. Listen to him with your children. Listen to him at school. Listen to him at work. Listen to him when you're having conversations. God has spoken his final and definitive word clearly in his son. Everything God wants you to know, he's put in this book. And his Holy Spirit has come to make it known to us by testifying to us about Jesus. Listen to him. No matter what it means, no matter what it costs, you can't lose. Listen to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear and final and decisive word that you've spoken once and for all through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, don't let us walk away from this text. Don't let us be content with any substitute or replacement for actually knowing your Son. Don't let us do that. Call us back from that. Prevent that. Enable us as people to stir one another up so that we don't do that, so that we aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin of forgetting Jesus. It is deceptive, Father. It always feels more right when we can check things off on a list. But purification for sins has been made. And so, Father, I pray that you would enable us to listen to your Son. Help us as we go through to understand what it means to listen to Jesus in the different areas of our lives. But, Father, help us listen. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.